After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about you. We thank you for the way that it points to our Savior Jesus. And we thank you for this text tonight. We pray that we would understand what you are trying to say to us. We pray that your Spirit would be here with us. Lord, I pray for my words, that they'd be pleasing to you, they'd be true to what you have to say here. I pray for our hearts, that we'd be ready to receive this message from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On February 19, 1945... the United States invaded a small Japanese island known as Iwo Jima. Capturing the island became part of their strategy to weaken the Japanese ability to detect incoming American bombers. The Americans suffered a great number of casualties. And it wasn't until 4 days later, February the 23rd, that they achieved their primary objective, capturing Suribachi, which was tactically one of the most important locations on the island, as it provided an excellent vantage point to detect the incoming planes and to work out where the enemy was based. The battle raged for a month after this day, but this was one of the most significant days in the conflict. And when they captured this site on this island, the United States raised a flag. In fact, the story goes they raised two flags. And what you see behind me is the second flag. They weren't happy with the way they did the first one or something like that. It wasn't big enough, I think, is one of the comments. But they raised this second flag. And this image that's behind me is one of the most enduring images of the entire Second World War. This image is known as the raising the flag on Iwo Jima. And it became the only photograph to win the Pulitzer Prize in the same year as it was published. And it's one of the most reproduced photos of all time. Raising the flag. In raising their flag, what were they declaring? What were they saying? Well, they were staking their claim on the land that they'd won. They were saying, "We own this land." And that's what it means to raise a flag. When you raise a flag, you say that the place where that flag is raised belongs to the one whose flag it is. When a country invades another country and raises its flag, it claims ownership of that territory. In medieval times, a king would invade, would capture a castle, and would take the flag of the king who lived there and get rid of it, and raise his flag and say, "This is now my territory. A new king is here." To raise their flag, to lay claim. And this is a picture of what we have here in these verses in Luke. We have, if you like, a picture of a flag being raised, the flag of Jesus, the new king. The new king who has arrived to lay claim to his territory. And as we'll see this week, we'll see over the next few weeks as well, different people respond differently to this new king who's come to raise his flag. And it makes us think about how we respond to Jesus. Because when Jesus lays claim to his territory, he's laying claim to his kingdom. He's laying claim to us. So I want to look at these verses tonight and to think about the raising of Jesus' flag. What does it look like? What are we talking about when we say that? I want to take this kind of story we've read into three sections. Just as we go, we'll read through. The first thing I want you to notice is the new king takes his rightful place in that first section, verses 28 to 40. Earlier in chapter 18, Jesus had taken his 12 disciples aside and he told them for a third time that he was going to die. He said this, "We are going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." And then a short time later, here he is in verse 28, approaching Jerusalem. And as he approaches, he sends two of his disciples ahead with this strange task. "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here," he says. "If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say the Lord needs it." And they go, and they find things, remarkably, just as Jesus predicted. They have that conversation, they say what he said that they had to say, and they take this animal, this colt. Already we see something different about this king. This king with foreknowledge, this king with insight into the future, and a different kind of king. And they bring this colt to Jesus, and they put their coats on this animal. And Jesus sits on top, a colt which no one has ever ridden, a baby donkey. And this even has significance, this baby donkey, this pure, never been ridden animal, the kind of purity that's required for an animal that would perform such a sacred task as to carry the king that the whole world has been waiting for into Jerusalem to raise his flag, to stake his claim for his territory. The kind of animal that's required for a sacred task, like the sacrifices in the Old Testament, a pure animal. And he rides this donkey, this colt, into Jerusalem. And as he does so, something very significant happens. A prophecy is fulfilled. Back in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, this is the prophecy. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This new king, riding in on a colt, declares by his actions that he is the righteous king that the people have been waiting for. The righteous king of Zechariah 9, verse 9. The king from the line of King David, the promised Messiah, the Christ, the king who is coming to the holy city of Jerusalem to take his rightful place as king. He is the one. And so in verse 36, they lay their cloaks out on the ground for the colt to walk over, an act of homage to the king. And their actions say, here he is. This is the one. This is the guy who fulfills this prophecy. He is the new king. He's coming to take his place. And their words say the same thing. Verses 37 and 38. The prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9, urges them to rejoice. And listen to what they say. They quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They rejoice the new king is here to take his rightful place. Did they understand what that looked like? I don't think so. Did they understand that this wasn't a political kingdom? Maybe not yet. I think they expected a political Messiah, a political king, a political conquest, a military conquest even. Not a victory over sin and death by his own death on a cross. They saw him as the deliverer, yes, but not as they expected. But at this point, they don't realize that. They just praise him, this king. And Jesus allows it. He allows them to praise him as the king. Because as he arrives, he's taking his rightful place. And the Pharisees don't like it. Now, why? Why don't the Pharisees like what these people are saying? Well, maybe they are just scared of the Romans. I mean, when a new king comes in, it's a threat to the Romans. Maybe they were just scared that this would kind of upset the status quo and things were going along pretty nicely. So let's not make too much of a fuss, maybe. But probably they objected because who are these people to be saying that this man was a king? This man from Nazareth who'd done nothing really. Few miracles here and there. Was he really that great? They must have thought. But the crowd could see. The crowd could see that he was something. He'd done amazing things. And so they praised him and they objected. Not this guy, surely, they say. And they urged Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Tell them to stop saying this nonsense. What does Jesus say? Verse 40. I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. It's irresistible, he says. He says you could make them, even if you could silence the people, the rocks would scream with joy because of what's happening right now. You can't stop this. I'm the king. That's what he's saying. I'm here to take what's mine. The flag is being raised. The new king is here. And then we have this thing that happens as he approaches Jerusalem, the second thing. The new king, he weeps for his people. Verses 41 to 44. As he gets near Jerusalem, he sees the city and he weeps tears of sorrow because of it. For it. And why was he sad? He was sad because he knew that even though he was king, and he was the king that they were waiting for, they would reject him. That's what he means in verse 42 when he says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And he knew this would happen. It was anticipated in the Old Testament that the king, the Messiah, would be rejected, but he still feels great sorrow. This is the heart of God for his people. His people are meant to receive him as king, but they reject him instead. He says, this day, today, the day that I arrive, the day of God's coming to you, he says in verse 44. If only you knew what would bring you peace. And peace, different kind of peace to what we understand when we talk about peace. This is not just a pleasant feeling where things kind of working okay. This is peace with God. Shalom peace. Perfect, right relationship with God. What would bring you peace, he says, is the things that would bring salvation to the Jews. If only you knew that today the King who brings eternal and glorious peace between God and man has arrived to take his throne. But what a sad thing it is that you will reject him. And then he says, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Their spiritual blindness. It's amazing. Their spiritual blindness. It doesn't surprise God. He knows about it. He's still in control. And somehow, in some way we can't fully understand, the Jews reject him and are fully responsible for that. And yet God remains in total control of what's going on. They reject him. They're blind. And there's consequences. Consequences for their rejection of the divine king. If you look at verse 44, it says it towards the end of that section there. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Because there are consequences. And what are those consequences in verse 43 onwards? The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. It's a graphic picture. They will not leave one stone on another. The holy city, Jerusalem, the city of peace, that's its name, essentially. It's a place where there's supposed to be peace. If only you knew what would bring peace, city of peace, is going to be destroyed by the Romans. And it was a brutal, brutal, brutal destruction. The Roman emperor at the time, he commanded that the destruction would be so great that it would appear that no one had ever lived in the city. That's what he was hoping for. And when the Roman general Titus saw what had happened, this is what the kind of Jewish historian Josephus tells us. When he saw the destruction, the burning temple, the dead bodies, the blood, he threw his arms in the sky. He uttered a groan and he called God to witness that this was not his doing. The city of peace destroyed by the Romans because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And so the king comes. He walks into the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, and he weeps for his people. He weeps for their hard-heartedness, for their spiritual blindness. He weeps because those who should have submitted their whole selves to the king have instead rejected him, and there's consequences. And I think his tears show something else about this king. They show that he is a different kind of king to what people are used to. A king who loves his people. A king who brings peace, rules with love and gentleness and compassion, not a dictator. He's a new kind of king. And he's arriving to take what's his. He's raising his flag as he comes into Jerusalem. And then we have the third kind of scene. The new king cleanses his father's house. And the last verse is there. You see, he enters into Jerusalem. Probably the next day he goes into the temple. That temple that was going to be destroyed by the Romans. And within the temple area, there were people who did business that enabled pilgrims, travelers who were coming to the temple. It enabled them to participate in the activities of the temple, to exchange their currencies, to purchase animals for sacrifice. But it was a corrupt system. People were making huge profits from these things. It was an enormous, really, a religious scam. Think religious scam in the 21st century. Well, it was exactly the same back then. People profiting by this distorted religion. They'd corrupted their special relationship with God. They'd made it into a selfish and ritualistic and distorted religion. And so Jesus arrives and he drives these people out of the temple area. Matthew and Mark, in their account of this story, tell us that he flips the tables over where they're exchanging money. I don't know if you've ever seen someone walk into a room and flip a table over. Go and do it tonight. Go home, walk into your house and your parents or your spouse or whatever, and just flip the kitchen table over and see how they respond to it. It was a violent thing in some ways. He came and he said, enough of this. Get out. Listen to the words that he says as he quotes from two Old Testament passages. Firstly, Isaiah 56, verse 7, which describes the temple as a house of prayer for all the nations. He says, my house will be a house of prayer. The quote there in Isaiah is, a house of prayer for all the nations. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, where God accuses his people of turning his house into a den of robbers. He says to these people, but you have made this house a den of robbers. You see, those business activities that took place in the temple area, they turned the house of prayer for all the nations, into a den of robbers. And it was such a crime because Gentiles, the non-Jews who visited the temple in particular, they were hindered by these practices. It made it harder for people who were outside of the nation of Israel to come and to worship the God of Israel. And so Jesus, when he comes and he turns these tables over and he says, get out. He shows not just his disdain for this false religion, he shows that he has a heart for the nations, a heart for the foreigners. Not just is he a king for the Jews, but he is a king of the nations, a king for all people. He is a king that, as it turns out, dies for the sins of the Jews and the Gentiles, the sins of the whole world. God so loved the whole world. And Jesus wants this temple, his Father's house, to function like it was meant to function. If it was only temporary, sure. But he wanted this temple to function as a house of prayer for all the nations. And so as a king with authority, he comes into the temple and he cleanses the temple with his authority. And then what does he do? As a king with authority, he sits down and he teaches with the authority of a king. And the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the important people, they want to kill him. They can't stand this guy. They want to kill him. And what does it say in verse 48? Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. That's a picture. I think, try and picture that in your mind. People hanging on his words as he speaks wisdom. I've got a 92, I think it is, year old grandfather in Sydney. He's getting pretty old now, pretty weary in his body, but he is an incredible man to sit and listen to. Some of you might know something like that. You have a family member who you can just sit and listen to. We'll talk about church history, the Bible, foreign languages, foreign cultures, cryptic crosswords, anything. We'll talk about these things and we have this conversation that's really just a one-way thing because it's captivating to listen to this person talk, the wisdom. How much more captivating would it be to sit at the feet of Jesus in the temple of God in Jerusalem and hang on his words as he spoke wisdom and insight and he explained the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures and he showed how it was all about him, the one who was coming as king, raising his flag, declaring that he has arrived, he's in charge. His flag has been raised as he comes into Jerusalem. And his flag has been raised, and friends, the people need to respond to him. You see, when a king lays claim to something, whether it's land or territory of some kind, the people of that land need to decide, are they for the king? Or are they against the king? Will they receive the king or will they reject the king? Will they submit to the rule of the king or will they disobey the rule of the king? Will they honor the king as king or will they despise the king? And these are the choices that the Jews face. They're the choices that we see played out over the next few weeks as we see what happened to Jesus as he continued on his ministry in Jerusalem. But even tonight we see, don't we, that people have to make a choice about how they respond to the king. Some praise him as he comes in, and some plot to take his life. How are they going to respond to this king? We have to ask ourselves that same question. How will we respond to the new king? Because the choices that face the Jews are the choices that are facing us. The king arrived in Jerusalem to lay claim to what was rightfully his, and he has laid claim to us. He says, "You belong to me." I'll say that again. Jesus says to us, "You belong to me." He has a claim on us. He created us. He is God. He says that you belong to me. I love you. I want you to receive me as king in your life. I want you to turn from your wicked ways. I want you to stop getting caught up in the corruption of this world. I want you to sit at my feet and listen to my wisdom. I want you to be like those people in the temple. Submit to my authority. Honor me as king, he says. And he weeps. You need to hear this. He weeps when we reject him as king. He weeps when we get caught up in the things that are going on in this life. And we forget to see, or we fail to see, the king who stands before us with his arms open. All he wants is for his people to receive him as king, to respond to him. He wants to care for us as his people. And friends, that is the king. That is the king who has a claim on us. He is a new kind of king. He is a king that demands a response. And I wonder tonight, friends, if there are some people here, some people here who have yet to respond to the king like you should. The Bible says that every single one of us lives in rebellion against the king, and that we have chosen to go about life our own way, that we've in a sense made ourselves our own little kings instead of submitting to the true king. And the offer is this: the king stands before us and he says, I'm the kind of king that you want to submit to. Turn from doing things your own way. And friends, you know what I mean when I say that. Deep down, we all know what it means to do things our own way instead of the way that God wants us to do them. Right now, you're probably thinking of an area or areas in your life where you perhaps would like to submit to the king, but you won't. Because you like to do things your own way in that area. And the king says, submit to me. Turn to me. Let me lead you. Let me, by my word, guide you and take care of you. He says, choose me. He asks, am I going to be your king? Or am I not? And friends, if you have never trusted in Jesus and submitted your life to him as king. We trust him as Savior, and we trust him as Lord, as King, as the one who has authority in our lives. If you have never done that, I urge you tonight to turn and to submit your life to him as the King. The King who, as we'll see as we come to Easter, was the King who was a crucified King, who died a death on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven. So that we can have a perfect, eternal relationship with the Father. So confess your sins and trust in Jesus as Savior and submit to him as King. What a King. What a wonderful King he is to have, to live with and to serve. What a joy it is to live for the King, to honor him and to praise him. He is a new kind of King. Because he is a new kind of King, friends, we can live new lives. He is a king that rules by love, so we can love one another. He is a king who brings peace. So we seek peace in the church. We seek peace in our homes. We seek peace in our neighborhoods, in this world, because he is a king of peace. We serve a king who never, ever, ever will be removed from his throne. He is King forever. We will see that as we go through this series on the crucified King. King forever. We can live new lives with thankfulness, with joy, with confidence. It's a joy to serve that kind of King. He is a new kind of King, and he's arrived. And he raises his flag. He says, I have a claim on you. He demands a response from us. So what will yours be? What response do you have for the King? You know, I'm not saying it'll be an easy choice to follow the King, to submit to the King. In fact, it's anything but an easy decision to make, because we're following a King who was crucified. We're following in the footsteps of a King who suffered one of the most horrific deaths that you can imagine. And he calls us to submit to him as King, despite the fact that that's what happened to him. And so what that means for us is that we will likely face persecution of some kind as we follow that King. But friends, that I want to urge you tonight, if there are things in your heart, there are things in your heart that you don't want to let go of, and it just means that you're unwilling to submit to the King, could I urge you to turn to him? It will be the best thing you ever do to turn to the King, the new King who has raised his flag. Submit to him as King with all of your life. Let's pray.